Okay, so last week we did a review. A couple weeks ago, last person we touched on was Ahaziah and his one-year reign. And so we're seeing now a decline in the southern kingdom as things are starting to get worse and worse. Ahaziah was killed by Jehu in the north. And so that takes us to an unusual little bird in the history of Judah, Judah's queen. Judah had not just kings, but one queen for a short amount of time, 6 years. Athaliah was the granddaughter of King Omri. Now, you remember the Omric dynasty in the north? King Ahab was the most prominent member of the Omric dynasty. And so Athaliah is a granddaughter of Omri. And she had been married off to Jehoram of Judah. So we're seeing alliances and friendliness between Judah and Israel in her line. When her son is killed, she kills off when her brother is killed, Ahaziah is killed by Jehu, she kills off the rest of the family so that nobody else will step up. So she is still in the line of David. Now, there's some manuscript debates as to whether or not she was the queen mother or the queen sister. And I think simply because of the theme that we, and it's one of those, some scholars go one way, some go another. It's just not clear, but I think that, so I think when you're looking at it, you know, quote unquote, objectively, you could go one way or another. But when you're looking at the theme of the covenant with David and the Davidic kings reigning on the throne forever, I think it becomes very clear that she is a descendant of David, not married into the family. So there was never a time that David's house was not on the throne. So she steps up. She did her best to kill off the royal family. However, you probably remember Joash, who is secreted away, the only member of the royal family to survive. So now the weight of the Davidic covenant rests on this baby, just like the weight of the Krulish covenant rests on my dear son, the only remaining Krulish boy, unless my brother is ready to take responsibility here and step up. I don't think so. We'll just... So, it's on you, buddy. He's like, I don't know what you're talking about. Athaliah is a Baal worshiper. Not a surprise, because she's a descendant of Omri. The house of Omri was well known for its devotion to Baal. And, of course, Ahab and Jezebel were among the most fervent practitioners, despite the fact that Ahab, in time of trial, actually did turn to the Lord. Now, this is a wonderful, wonderful scene, and if you have your Bible, and I hope you do, more on that when we get to King Josiah, turn to 2 Chronicles, and this is going to lead us, 2 Chronicles 23, oops, there's 1 Chronicles. And this is going to transition us from Athaliah to Joash. So we read in just previously that she destroyed all the royal family of the house of Judah. However, it was Joash who was taken away by Jehoshabeath, the daughter of King Jehoram. And when he was 7 years old there in 23, Jehoiada, who is the priest, took courage and entered into a covenant with the commanders of hundreds, Azariah, the son of Jehoram, some other names there. And they made a covenant with the king in the house of God. And Jehoiada said to them, "Behold the king's son, let him reign as the Lord spoke concerning the sons of David. This is the thing you shall do. of the priests and the Levites who come off duty on the Sabbath, one-third shall be gatekeepers, one-third shall be at the king's house, and one-third at the gate of the foundation. So they're being strategic. What they do is they say, okay, these are the number here who have pledged to be faithful to the true king who has been raised in secret. And so we're going to make sure that a third of you are on every rotation at the time when we're ready to instigate what would essentially be a coup. Is it still called a coup if it's legit? Is that the right word still? I guess that would be a coup. And so the Levites are to surround the king, each with a weapon in his hand. And so the Levites and the soldiers have all agreed to this. They do so, and then they come in and they say, down in verse 11, they brought out the king's son, put the crown on him, and gave him the testimony, and they proclaimed him king. And Jehoiada and his sons anointed him, and they said, long live the king. Now, this is bad news for Athaliah, because all of a sudden she hears, oh, there is a king, and he has been anointed. People are praising and shouting. She heard the noise of the people running and praising the king. She went into the house of the Lord to the people, and when she looked, there was the king standing by his pillar at the entrance. And she cried out, treason, treason. And she was put to death there at the horse gate of the king's house. So, and, you know, as you picture this being played out, I mean, this is high drama. And this is some of the stuff that you just miss out on if you skip over 2 Chronicles. And it is often skipped over. But here she is, secure, having done these wicked deeds, worshiper of Baal, killed all the other offspring of King David. That's it. That's the end of the Davidic line. She's brought it to a close. But wait! All of a sudden, out of the blue, she hears the sound of shouting. And notice, how did this coup begin? It began with them consecrating themselves to the Lord, with them covenanting with God. Basically, they set apart the Levites as holy for this action. So what this means, ultimately, is that this great act of renewing the kingdom began with worship. It began with a commitment to God. They had strategy. They had some very wise planning. They didn't lump all their guys into one rotation, but they scattered them throughout so that they could raise up and be the leaders as among the soldiers. You think if you've got, you know, 100 soldiers and you don't know what's going on, but you just see, you know, 30 guys have gone off in support, you're like, oh yeah, I guess this is the way we're going. So they were strategic, they were wise, but they had committed themselves to the Lord and covenanted with him and really with one another. So, I mean, the implications for this, of course, are pretty clear and obvious. This says something about church membership. You want to serve the kingdom, you want to pursue the kingdom of God and grow it. Well, what do they do here? They're in covenant with God and with one another. They're saying, listen, we're doing this together. So I think that just kind of drifting into church and being here while you're here and then maybe drifting out, I don't think that that's a really effective way to build the kingdom. Or we might say reveal the kingdom. They didn't just go about it willy-nilly. They thought about it very carefully. How are we going to do this? How are we going to accomplish? What's the strategy? What's wise? And of course, you see this throughout Scripture, is that military planners, they don't just go in and say, well, the Lord's going to take care of us. We don't know what we're doing. As so many enthusiastic young missionaries have done, we don't know what's happening. We're just going to go in and make it happen. And, you know, believe it or not, interestingly enough, you know the story of Nate Saint and Jim Elliot, yeah, Saint and Elliot, and how they were killed by the people that they were trying to evangelize. There have been at least one movie on this. Interesting movie. We certainly, admirable people. Elizabeth Elliot, wrote on her husband's death and her work there. And eventually, the people they were evangelizing, even after killing the men, the women continued there and served them, and they eventually converted and are now a Christian group. And it was actually their death was publicized in Life magazine. This is an era when people, the general public, cared that these missionaries sold their lives for the sake of the gospel. Because of that, many other young people signed up to be missionaries. So it was an important moment, I think, in the history of missions in the United States and the history of missionaries. And so we look on them. So I don't want to take anything away from that. But one of the critiques by missiologists, it's hard to critique people who just died for the sake of the gospel, but in fairness, there were a lot of missiologists, people who study missions, and they said, you know what? We love the enthusiasm, we love their heart for the gospel, but this was actually not a great way to just drop in from the sky with not enough language training, without an effective plan as to how to reach them with the gospel and to kind of dwell there and establish something that would be permanent. They were just kind of flying from the seat of their pants. In God's providence, great glory came of it. But if they had stepped back and done some more planning and been a little bit more strategic, the decision to go was a little kind of off the cuff. They're like, yeah, let's do it. Let's go for it. We've got a neat idea. It had to do with how to drop a pail from a circling airplane. In any case, planning, we see, is necessary. So this brought us, this, of course, brings us to King Joash. He's also called Jehoash. You'll see both. They're just interchangeably used. At age 7, anointed king. We see in verse 16 of that same chapter, and Jehoiada made a covenant between himself and all the people and the king that they should be the Lord's people. Now, we're going to see this a couple times today. This is the idea of covenant renewal. Now, why would they need covenant renewal? Well, this is a good time for it. Who was reigning previously? A Baal worshiper. A Baal-worshipping queen who had murdered the entire royal family, save one. And so the nation and the land had wholesale turned away from Yahweh and turned instead to worship Baal and other idols. So to make a covenant with God that we are going to be your people, say, well, didn't we make that covenant already? Isn't that the covenant we do at circumcision? Isn't that the covenant that we've got with Abraham? Isn't the one with Moses? Why do we have to redo this? So on the one hand, the covenant did need what we might call renewal or reestablishment. It was the same covenant being restated. So that is a thing. To say we have a covenant, now we renew it. On the other hand, it was not done every week. And it was only done. They only said, we're going to make this covenant again when the previous covenant was broken wholesale. So you don't break covenant with God in your daily struggles and sins. You sin every day. But you're not breaking covenant with God, because to be in covenant with God means that you're looking to Jesus Christ as the solution to your sin. When Israel, when they sinned every day, everyone in Israel sinned every day. When they were walking with the Lord, when they were being faithful, in their sin, they kept, even when they sinned, They kept to the Levitical system. They made sacrifices for their sins. They confessed their sins. They enforced the law. They executed murderers and adulterers and so on. So even in their sin, they could still be in good standing with the covenant. And so that's you in Jesus Christ. One of the great debates in history is, can you, if what happens if, say, you're a bishop in the early church, and the Romans come and they say, listen, you have to make just burn this incense and say Hail Caesar, and we'll let you go. But you know that's worship. But if you don't, well, it's just a little bit of incense. You've got to burn it. You've got responsibilities. You've got people counting on you. You've got a church that needs instruction. And if you don't, they're going to torture you and feed you to the lions. So some would actually burn the incense. The church judged them to have turned away from Christ. They're committing idolatry. They're abandoning the Lord. This is why so many Christians were executed, because they refused to do this small thing, to make a sacrifice, to pledge their allegiance to Caesar as God. And so now the question is, particularly in light of Hebrews, what if you've tasted and then you fall away? Can they still come back? Can they be restored to the church? Does Hebrews say something? Well, what we see throughout history, and this was the side that Augustine took, and this was ultimately the prevailing side, that those who turned away from the Lord, who wanted to return, those who they knew, they felt guilty as soon as they did it, they felt terrible, they turned away, but they said, no, really, the Lord is my God, that they could be restored. And in the judgment of people like Augustine, it was, this is called the Donatist controversy, in the judgment of the early church, if you had truly turned away from the Lord, you would not want to return. Obviously, there's a lot of reading. You could do a 3-week Sunday school on the Donatist controversy. But I think this gives us, as we see this again and again throughout Israel's history, this gives us great hope that God is always willing to show mercy. But at the same time, what do we see again and again and again? The judgment of God on unbelief. The judgment of God on unbelief. The judgment of God on unbelief. So just like we're seeing in our sermon today and last week regarding the ark, great fear. You should fear to turn away from the Lord. You should fear sin. And you don't fear that God is going to abandon you, but that at some point you just might not care. That I could become so calloused in my heart that the church says, you're excommunicated. And you're like, meh, whatever. The idea should strike terror into the heart of any faithful Christian. To be excommunicated is literally your nightmare. There's nothing worse. At the same time, look at the faithfulness of God to Ahab. Look at the faithfulness of God to the line of David, having so utterly abandoned him, and yet God is faithful. So these two things come together, and I can't exactly synthesize the two in a perfect way. I can't tell you with perfection how the fear of God and the mercy of God come together precisely, other than to say that in the person of Jesus Christ, we see both of these things. We see Jesus who judges, and we see Jesus who is merciful. Jesus warning the churches in Revelation, if you do not repent, then you will suffer judgment. He says, you're pitiable, wretched, poor, blind, naked. And yet this is Jesus always willing to forgive, always making repentance available to his people. And so while I can't give you a precise theological definition of how the two exactly work together, they seem, right? How could both of those be equally true? It seems like in our minds, one must weigh more than the other. Or the truth is somewhere in the middle. The truth is not in the middle. We have two truths. We can't quite get them both in our head at the same time, the same way, in the same way that we can't really understand how God is one God in three persons. You can get the three persons, you can get the one God, but how do both happen at the same time? We don't really understand. So we fear God and we love God and we thank him for his faithfulness. And ultimately, I think those questions are resolved in worship. Okay, Joash follows the Lord, repairs the temple. But after Jehoiada, the priest dies, the people abandon the temple and serve idols. And Joash, who had done so well under the tutelage of a priest, falls away from the Lord. In fact, as they're falling, Jehoiada's son, Zechariah, and remember, Jehoiada basically raised Joash. So Zechariah would have been something like his brother. They would have been in different stations in life. We don't know exactly what that was like, but it's hard to imagine that. I mean, they certainly knew one another. Son. They certainly knew one another. They interacted. Zechariah comes and pleads with the people. Joash himself commands that he be stoned simply for warning them of what was true. So again, we see a king starting with a wonderful beginning and ending very poorly. Ultimately, we do have now a murder. Where have we seen murders before? Murders, regicide, much more common in the north, but now we're starting to see the southern kingdom is looking more and more like the north. We're seeing regicide, Joash murdered by his own servants, and his son Amaziah takes the throne. Now, Amaziah does what is right in the eyes of the Lord, initially anyway. He executes those who murdered his father, and he spares their sons. Now, would somebody look up Deuteronomy 24:16 for me and read that out loud, please? Very good. So this is actually quoted right here in 2 Chronicles 25. Those who killed his father, he puts to death, but not their children. Now, of course, Saddam Hussein is a good example of a Middle Eastern leader from the ancient world. Oh, you've stepped against me, you've done something I don't like, you die, your children die, your family, your neighborhood, the guy who sold you your dog, everybody dies. But that is not the case here, because the law, Moses' law, says that's not how it's going to work. And so Amaziah, against all odds, actually obeys the law and does what is right, sparing the children, because it wasn't their fault that their fathers had done this wicked thing. Amaziah, after this great success, he sees great victory. You see throughout chapter 25 there. But after he goes and defeats the Edomites, he takes their idols, brings them home, and sets them up. It says he set them up as his gods and worshiped them, making offerings to them. Again and again, this should be ringing in your ears. How could somebody have such spiritual success and then go the other direction? How is it that someone could be a faithful Christian their whole life, and then all of a sudden like that, when things are going extra good, suddenly they turn away from the Lord. They start pursuing other things. You know, husband and wife worked together for years to build their small business together. It's a true story, something to do with computers. I don't exactly know what, but they're working on this and they hit on something important, and all of a sudden the business becomes really valuable. They sell it and come into, you know, millions of dollars of their own, and then they crumble. The Lord, we would look at that and say, oh, wow, what a blessing from the Lord. He's been so faithful to you. And no, that's actually when their troubles began. That's when their faithlessness began, after a whole life of being servants and leaders in the church. And so I think if nothing else, we could say, blessings are not always blessings. The things that we think, the things that would be judged to be a blessing for Abraham. Abraham had lots of cattle and lots of, he had his descendants and his cattle and et cetera, et cetera. We say, oh, well, that's very good. What we're seeing is a transition, a transitory period during the time of the kings from Abraham and Moses, from, say, Solomon, whose greatness was arrayed in a great temple and a great house, the king's house for himself, and many wives and concubines and great riches. And this is kind of transitioning. We're starting to see that great success in an earthly realm can actually be a great curse. And it's during the exile that we'll see that this makes a complete exchange. That flip becomes complete. So that, in fact, it's those who are most faithful to God are the ones who have sacrificed the most so that they could return to Jerusalem. And then that resolving with the Son of Man, who has nowhere even to lay his own head. Our Savior was literally, for a time, homeless. And maybe he could have moved in with Mom for a while, I don't know. Now, this is not, you can understand why, if people are still thinking Davidic kingdom, early Davidic kingdom, this was hard for them to understand. How could this be the King of Kings? He didn't even have a house. He had no army. He didn't have anything. And yet, of course, who had greater favor with God than Jesus himself? Amaziah again refuses to listen to the prophets. Again, a recurring theme. Jesus picks up on this, and he accuses the Pharisees. He says, your fathers killed the prophets. Part of the whole dispensational scheme, the whole idea that, yeah, really, Israel, you know, Israel is God's chosen nation, and any nation that stands against Israel, well, God crushes them. What are we talking about here? No. Israel, modern-day Israel, if you want to say you're the descendants of the Jews of the Old Testament, fine. Well, how have you done? You killed the prophets and rejected the Messiah. And this is where God's blessing resides? I don't think so. Amaziah, in his foolishness, provokes a fight with Joash of Israel. Joash tears down some of Jerusalem's walls. Of course, this is a big deal when the walls fall down. It's not just like, hey, we need a little repair project here. This means that the integrity of the house has been violated. This is like coming home and finding that somebody's broken into your home. It's a very, some of you have had that happen, I know. You feel like the integrity of your life has been violated. This is our safe place. This is our home, and it's gone. Both the temple and the king's house are plundered. And Amaziah now, again, we're seeing the theme again, eventually murdered. Now, Uzziah, what do we know about King Uzziah? Who was a contemporary of Uzziah? Uzziah and Isaiah. And you know that real easily. Mark, how's that? That's right. The very famous phrase in Isaiah, in the year that King Uzziah died. So his first, and we see in the beginning of Isaiah, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So bear in mind, as we're learning about what's happening with the kings, the era of the great prophets is arising. Now, we've already had great prophets, particularly in the north, with Elijah and Elisha, but now these great prophets are coming to the south as well, and so we'll see that in the ministries of Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah. So yet again, we're moving in a transitional period now, kind of, you know, if you think of this like a train that left the station with David, and it's been kind of chugging along, and we're now, today's lesson is kind of the area where it's picking up steam, moving now faster and faster into Babylon. And what we're going to see is just before the very end, King Josiah locks up the brakes on the train. But what happens when you've got a fast-moving train and you lock the wheels? It just slides. Yeah, the sparks come up, but the train keeps moving. Josiah cannot arrest the downward fall of Judah that is beginning now. You're going to see some, you'll still see some ups. You'll still see people who slow the train down, but Josiah completely locks it up. There was nobody, it's really the great kings of Judah, Josiah and David. They are the greatest. They are the most remarkable kings. The Bible says that there was nobody ever like King Josiah. Pursued the Lord with all of his heart. But as we're steaming there, there's just too much force, and he's not able to stop it. So Uzziah does what is right in the eyes of the Lord, but the high places remain. That means that paganism is kind of on the back burner. You might imagine that we said, hey, we've just elected the new We Love Jesus political party, and they are the and they're going to, you know, really reform the city, and they're going to bring in great reforms and great changes in Vancouver and Clark County, and things are going to be done the way the Lord wants them to be done now. And sure enough, the leaders of that party, the mayor, the city council, you know, personally, they do what's right. They do a lot of things that we want to see them do. We say, hey, that's great. They tax Planned Parenthood out of existence. We say, great. But the high places remain. So there's some places that they just don't touch. Or maybe by social pressure, they just can't touch it. It's too close to the people's heart. So it continues. These continue on, in fact, until Josiah. And so we see kind of a slowing, but there's still paganism in the background. And Uzziah becomes very, very successful. We read in chapter 26, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. So remember, Zechariah was killed by the previous king, but still Zechariah had a life and ministry and had taken upon himself to train the new king. And so in his youth, you know, you young people especially, Uzziah was very excited about the Lord in his youth. This is one of, I think, the tremendous downfalls of youth ministry, is you're like, hey, we've got a young, awesome guy, and he's so cool, and the kids love him, and everybody's, woo, all the kids are psyched. Yo, he's so cool. And yeah, I went to a high school graduation, a Christian high school, and they had, like, it was kind of like a high school church deal. And so the youth pastor was also like the soccer coach, and it was just like high school ministry. And the graduating seniors get up and they talk about their best memories. Almost all of them, all of the athletes certainly, their best memory was their time with the youth pastor, and they wanted to go to college to be a youth pastor. And these guys are awesome. You know, these are the jocks. They're cool, strong guys. They're like, yeah, that. And you're like, wow, this guy's, I want to be like him. But that youthful vigor, that youthful enthusiasm, tends so often to be a seed planted in rocky soil. And so it springs up. And don't miss that from Jesus' parable. The seed in rocky soil does indeed sprout up. It doesn't just lie there dead. It sprouts, but it doesn't last. And when your faith is built on the cool guy or on being cool or having an awesome time, guess what? You get to be an adult and you find out that a lot of those good times that you got to have, they're not there anymore. Now responsible times have come. And the responsible times are fun in their own sort of way, but not in the way that they were when you got to go on a ski trip every year in high school. It's a different kind of fun. There's a different kind of satisfaction. Your satisfaction is supposed to mature. And I think in particular, junior high and high school years especially are great years for that to mature. And so I don't find it particularly offensive when the kids have the fifth graders and younger say, have a weekly get together. Not even far off from our own scripture troop, really. That's not the issue. It's when the 10th graders and the 11th graders are like, hey, you don't need to be in worship here. We've got an awesome, age-appropriate worship service just for you. Because our job as the church is to cater to whatever you like. And if you like it, we'll do it. And so what happens is, you know, why is the evangelical church bleeding children all over the place? Many reasons, but I think one of the big ones is that children have learned in their adolescent years in particular. I mean, like when you're 4 and 5 and 6, you think the world's about me. Well, it pretty much is. We all cater to you, right? But when you're at the age, when you're, you know, 10, 11, 12, and up, there's a lot that you can do for yourself. And there's a lot that you're able to do. You're able to pay attention in church. You're able to comprehend a sermon. You're able to interact with adults and to listen and to learn. And when we don't expect that of you, well, what happens? Well, you just find a church where they're going to cater to me, and then you end up in an adult church that's run like a youth group. And they've got awesome stuff, and it's cool. And eventually, you know, you can coast along for a while, and you can do okay. And there are certainly some mature believers in every church, I'm sure, that you could find. But as a whole, it's not really designed to mature you. It's designed to get you to say some Bible phrases and remember some inspirational Bible lessons, mostly, you know, which have a lot to do with you and your felt needs. And that's just not a sustainable, that's not a faith that a generation is willing to pick up and sacrifice for. The Christian life is Christ sacrifices all of himself for you, and you in turn can pick up your cross. You pick it up because he picked it up. But when the life of worship becomes, hey, we sacrifice for you, then the church becomes a commodity and you choose it based on it meeting your felt needs, much like you might pick out a new car or a pair of shorts. I like this one, seems to fit well, meets my needs. I like the value I'm getting here. So Uzziah becomes proud. I know I see these little trails. Let's go. Little bunny trails. Let's go down them. I can't do that when I preach because it's all so I do it here. He becomes proud, and so he enters the temple to burn incense. Now, ostensibly, this is a holy act. He is going in to just worship the Lord. Now, he's not worshiping a false god. He's actually going to worship the Lord. But as we learned with Saul, there are certain things that the king cannot do. Only the priests can do. And so the priests come out and they say, hey, you can't be in here. He gets his warning. You can't be here. You got to go. And he refuses. And as they're speaking with him, they see leprosy break out on his forehead. This is in chapter 26, verse 18. It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Remember, the closer in you move into the temple, the more you have to be sanctified through sacrifice. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring no honor from the Lord God. Then Uzziah was angry. He had a censer in his hand to burn incense, and when he became angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priests in the house of the Lord by the altar of incense. So he was far in as well. They rushed him out quickly, and he himself hurried out to go, I guess so. And of course, what does that mean? If you're a leper, you can't enter the temple at all. He had to stay shut away, and he was a leper to the day of his death. It says, being a leper, lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord. And so his son was the steward of the throne until he took it himself. So we'll conclude here with Jotham. Again, we don't have a lot of biblical data about Jotham. Followed the Lord, high places remained. He built Judah, strengthened the region. So the high places have not gone away, but he's still having good military and political success. 27:6, Jotham became mighty because he ordered his ways before the Lord. So the reasoning behind his success has to do with his worship. The kingdom was built because the Lord was first for him, but they still followed corrupt practices, and so all was not well. So questions on this? This is kind of a turning point as we move from Jotham into King Ahaz and then Hezekiah, whom you've heard of. That is the famous book that doesn't exist, Second Hezekiah. And so we're moving towards the end of our time here in the Kings, and getting close to we're getting close to the exile, which is the other seminal event in Israel's history in the Old Testament. Thankfully, they named them both the letter E, the Exodus and the exile. Those two are the two events around which everything is built. Questions so far?
Are we allowed to ask questions on the bunny trails?
Yeah, sure. Those are more fun.
Well, I'll ask my first one.
Sure.
More heated, probably. Are you talking about the Jim Elliot?
Yeah. No, I would certainly say it was organized. You look at where Paul went, for example. Paul went strategically to certain significant cities and established churches there. He didn't simply go, I mean, I'm sure that he shared the gospel with people that he met, but he had designs. In fact, so much so that he was willing to be arrested so that he could be sent to Rome and preach to the governors and the magistrates and eventually to Caesar as he made his way there. So I would say that was very strategic. Furthermore, the establishment of the church in Jerusalem, where we see in Acts 15 that the church all gathers together, to me indicates a high level of organization. Now, with persecution, there was a diaspora. So this is reflected in 1 Peter, for example. The churches and, you know, Christians sent exiled up to Asia Minor. So God's going to do what he's going to do. And so the gospel isn't always, I'm not saying it always moves by organization. In fact, disorganized missionaries have done great work. I'm just saying that as we're approaching, we're thinking through, well, how do we want to spread the gospel? Where are we going to invest? For example, we support missionaries who are planting churches. We don't. If a guy comes and says, as there is a position, hey, we're missionaries and we're going to Scotland to offer counseling, and it's going to be Christian counseling. We say, well, what church are you working with? Well, we don't have a church really, but we just want to spread the gospel. We say, well, we hope you spread the gospel, and that's good, and I'm sure that the Lord can bring great good out of that. But given a choice, I want to support something that's going that has an idea of how we're going to proceed. Yeah. You want to go with a more controversial one?
Sure.
Yeah.
And ministering to that age group.
Because
that has to be important when we see, like, the hard, you know.
Yeah, no, absolutely. So if we see kids and they're growing up in the church and then they turn away, we want to stop and ask ourselves, what can we do differently here? What is there something going wrong that we're able to fix in any way? So I think that's a very good question. The thing that I take issue with now, yeah. So let me start with the thing I take issue with. The thing I take issue with in the kind of high school ministry which I've worked in is that it creates a different paradigm. It creates an alternative venue and approach to worship that is not really about worship. That's really about showing up and having my particular interests met in a way that's going to garner my attention. You know, some of the great evangelical organizations of the 1950s, Young Life, for example. Young Life's done a lot of good. I think that those work much better as evangelical outreaches. The churches saw Young Life evangelizing. They said, we should do that. And they started with the mindset that we need to evangelize our own children, not disciple them. Started pursuing that within the church, trying to get kids in the door, but never trying to really mature them. So the lessons and the approach tends to always be superficial. And a 12-year-old is never expected, actually is never challenged to have a mature relationship with Christ, to pursue him really individually, as a 12-year-old disciple. And so what happens is you get a soft landing, which is, I'm not really a disciple. I don't, you know, I've got neighbors who are great examples. Oh, yeah, yeah, we're Christians. Yeah, had a great time in church when I was a kid. Sure, maybe they're out mowing their lawn this morning. So how are we losing kids? How are we seeing kids that drive off? There are, I think, a multitude of reasons behind that, and I think right now, I don't think I really want to get into those, just not only for time, but also because we're a small enough church that it might kind of strike personally, and I don't particularly, what's that?
I thought it wasn't a good question.
No, it's, I think, I mean, all of us. Sure. Well, it's, so, you know, so why do I bring up what another church is doing? In part because there's a lot, like, if we're a mom and pop store, you know, if we're hand-making clothing, why do I want to contrast us from Walmart? Because I want all of you to know, why is what we're doing here valuable? Why should you invest your time and effort in being here instead of at Globo Church, right? And I actually think that we have a good answer for that. Now, to your point of what about, I hope that all of us, and I expect that all of you who have seen someone in the church who then left the church have been thinking through, why did they leave the church? What could we have done differently? So I think that's a very, very important question. And I hope the time we're able to ask those questions are as we're looking at kids young. Because frankly, in my opinion, by the time a kid is 14 years old, there's nothing you're going to do to change his direction. If he is faithful at 14, you can't talk him out of being faithful at 18. And if he's not walking with the Lord at 14, barring that God actually does something really significant in his life, there's not much you're going to do to be able to get him back. And that's, I guess, in part why I'm critical of the big circus programs, because you can get him to show up in church, but actually to get him back is a lot more difficult. So, great question. Appreciate it. And it's a good after-church conversation. Yeah. So why don't we begin by praying for those who seem to be lost and those who are struggling in their faith, and hopefully you are, they're not to simply be discarded like, well, we've heard your decision, now we're out of, you're out of here, but should certainly have our care. Others, go ahead, Chris.